I want to start out this morning by telling you a story that I just heard a few days ago. I was visiting some dear friends, an older couple that live in Knoxville, and remarkable people, many accomplishments, and now in their latter years. The gentleman is 85 years of age, his wife is 88, and they wanted to share this story with me. For a little background as to the sort of folks they are, about 2 years ago, a robber came to their home and attempted to rob this elderly lady at gunpoint. And he came in with a gun in his hand and he left with a Bible. Okay? She was not afraid, because she's not afraid to die, because she knows if she dies, she's going to heaven. So instead of being intimidated by this fellow with the gun, she felt tremendous compassion for him and said, "You must really be having problems. You know, you don't want to do this. Let's sit down and talk about what's going on in your life." And he was disarmed. And they had a wonderful conversation. And she told him about Jesus and how Jesus came to save sinners and wanted him to receive Jesus. So he left expressing great gratitude for her compassion and for the Bible she had given him. Is that great? All right. Now, last year, that's not the story. That's the prelude to the story. That's to give you an idea of what these folks are like. This gentleman is an engineer, brilliant guy, enormously successful in business, has come up with a water filtration system that's being used to save lives around the world. I mean, it's just absolutely fabulous, folks. So about a year ago, almost 1 year ago exactly, they went on a little vacation over in North Carolina. And they were down by Lake Lure, and while there, they were looking at the map, and they saw another lake called Lake Adger near there, and they thought, well, we've never been there before. Let's go see what that's like. So they drove, following the map, they drove to Lake Adger and didn't pass a single vehicle along the way. I mean, there was nobody that they encountered along the way. They're just out in the middle of nowhere. They came to Lake Adger, and there was a marina there with a bunch of boats, but the marina was closed. There was nobody around. Boats in the water, but nobody around. No cars, empty parking lot. And so they drove into the parking lot to circle around and began to feel like they had a flat tire. So he pulled over to the side and where he thought it'd be a good place to change a tire and got out and looked around the car. And sure enough, he had a tire that was flat all the way down to the rim. Okay, can't drive on that. So at age 88, he, or I guess maybe he was 87 last year, he climbed underneath the vehicle because his spare was down underneath. So he crawls underneath this vehicle, which is, of course, further down toward the ground now because he's got a flat tire. And he undoes the spare, pulls it out. His wife is telling him, "Honey, you can't do this." And he's determined he's going to get it done, even though it's been years since he changed a tire. He gets his scissors jack out of the back, and he begins cranking the thing up. But as he gets higher, the jack is tilting, and he clearly doesn't have it positioned correctly. So his solution to that is he goes around, gets in the car, starts it up, and eases it forward just a bit to get the jack back up to the right position. Then he puts it in park, goes back around, and continues to try and crank. But as he's starting to go up, the car goes back, and the jack collapses, and his wife falls out of the vehicle. She's been sitting there with the door open, and when it lurches like that, she falls out on the parking lot. So he gets up, he picks up his wife, helps her into the back seat where he feels she'll be safe and you stay there. And she says, "Well, I'm going to pray." And he starts again with the jack, has to, of course, lower the thing all the way down and then put it where it should be positioned right this time, and begins cranking the thing up, and it gets up almost high enough and then won't go any higher because it's bent from having been tipped over by the car. So now I've got a jack that doesn't work. My wife is here. No cell phone service. No traffic. Nobody around. Can't walk. Can't leave my wife. She can't walk any great distance. What in the world are we going to do? And she says, I'm going to pray. I'm just going to pray. And he says, that's fine, you do that. And he goes over, while she's in the back seat, he goes over and sits down on a rock and puts his head in his hands like this. And he said it was as if God said, all right, you've seen what you can do, now watch what I can do. And a brown sedan, first vehicle they'd seen on the whole trip, brown sedan turned off the main road and pulled into the parking area there at the marina, circled around the center section, and then stopped about 200 yards away from them. 200 feet away from them, I'm sorry, not 200 yards. About 200 feet away from them. And the guy, as he said, was not even in a good position to see them from where he stopped. But the guy gets out of his car and begins walking around looking at his car, looking at the sedan that had just pulled in. And after he circled his car, he looks up to the sky and says, okay, where's the flat tire? At which point, my friend got up and began going over toward him saying, hello, excuse me, why did you say that? And the guy said, well, I was driving down the road and I felt like I had a flat tire and needed to change it. And I thought this parking area would be a good place to do it. But after I pulled in here, certain that I was about to have to change a flat tire, I can't find a flat on my car. And my friend said, well, the flat's over there, but let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question. Tell me about your relationship with God. And the guy said, well, yeah, I've done a bunch of things that I shouldn't have and I'm not proud of. But lately I've been trying to get my life back right with God. And my friend said, well, you have heard the voice of God, because it was God who told you that you had a flat tire to change. It's over there on my car. My wife's been praying that God would send someone. So the man went over and within just a few minutes had the tire changed. As my friend Neil said, that experience was not just to get our tire changed. It was that young man who needed to know that there is a God and that God's listening to his prayers and he's listening to the prayers of others, and that it's possible to hear what God is telling you and do it. When we talk about Christmas, when we talk about the birth of Jesus, we're not talking about a myth. We are talking about a miracle, but we're not talking about a myth. God is very real, and God is very much at work in our world. God cares about His creation. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's notice, Jesus says. And you need to know that God cares about you. Even when your car has a flat tire and your jack doesn't work, it's not all about you. It was very much about that young man who needed to be introduced to the Caldwells and needed to know that God is real and that God is listening and that God is still speaking. In the Old Testament, the encounters that people had with God after the fall, prior to the fall, and when I say the fall, what am I talking about? I'm talking about when Adam and Eve sinned and lost their place in the garden. Prior to the fall, God walked with man in the cool of the day. They had fellowship with each other. It was a wonderful relationship. But when Adam and Eve sinned, that fellowship with God was broken. And when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, they ran and hid themselves, because sin separates us from God. And they were ashamed of themselves, and they were ashamed of their condition. They were ashamed of their bodies. They were ashamed of their sin. And so they tried to hide from the God who sees and knows everything. And God began at that point to tell them and to demonstrate His plan of redemption. He told them that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And whereas they had tried to make coverings for themselves out of leaves, God made coverings for them out of animal skins. In order for the animal skins to be available, the animals had to die. The first sacrifice to cover man's guilt and shame was provided by God, and it was a blood sacrifice. God made them coverings of animal skins. And in the generations that followed, God made it very clear that there were certain kinds of sacrifices that He had ordained and that He would accept that pointed to the great sacrifice that He would provide in Jesus Christ. That's why when Cain came with produce that he had harvested as a farmer, God did not accept his offering, but Abel, his brother, who brought from the flock some of his finest as a sacrifice, which was the kind of sacrifice God had ordained back in the garden before those boys were born. When he brought the kind of sacrifice God accepted, his sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord. In the generations that followed them, as people became more numerous, God would manifest himself to his people in various times, in various ways. When those occasions occurred, in order to meet with God, people would construct altars, a place of sacrifice, a place of saying, I know I'm guilty, but I want to meet with you. Here is the sacrifice as a reminder that I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. At those altars, on those occasions, God often displayed His presence, His power, His mercy and grace. And people sometimes had very unexpected encounters with God and then would build an altar at that place in order to commemorate the fact that God had appeared to them, God had manifested His glory to them. One of the most famous was Jacob, who was not a good man, and who didn't have a particularly strong faith in God. You see that in the way that he responds to God and prays to God after he's had a vision of God. But when he lay down to sleep on his journey, when he was traveling to his uncle's home, God appeared to him in a dream, and he saw what looked like a ladder or staircase ascending into the heavens, and angels going up and down on it. And when he woke up, he said, this place must be the house of God. And therefore he called it Beth-El, which means the house of God. And he set up an altar there. And he said, I'm going to remember this spot. And that spot became a very significant place in Israel's history. But it's not because God only lives in certain places. The Bible makes it very clear that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. Omnipresent, which means He is present everywhere. The psalmist says, if I go down into the depths of the sea, God's there. If I go up to the heights of the mountain, God is there. Doesn't matter where I am, God is there. The pagan people in the surrounding nations, rather than worshiping God, made idols. And even though the idol is of no significance, it's no value, it has no power, the Bible tells us that there were demons behind the idols. In other words, if you want to worship something that is not God, there are supernatural forces that will take advantage of that opportunity. And you can definitely have contact with spiritual beings, but they are monsters. They will destroy you. And God tells His people to have nothing to do with idols. Even in the New Testament, He warns us against idolatry. And don't think, by the way, that idols are always made out of stone or out of wood. Sometimes they're made out of sports teams. Sometimes they're made out of musicians. Sometimes they're made out of a materialistic lifestyle. If you worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, that's idolatry. So be careful. But the various gods that the people around them worshiped were territorial, because that's the way that demons are. God is everywhere. Demons can only be in one place at a time. God has all power. Demons have limited power. But you see in the Old Testament some sometimes amusing stories about Israel's enemies thinking, well, we can defeat them if we can get them into this area because their God won't be able to help them in that area. They thought that He was geographical. You think about Jonah when he's on board the ship and they say, well, he told them he's running from God. They say, what God do you serve? And he says, I serve the God who made everything, including the land and the water. And they were terrified. I mean, that's a really big God. Okay? Their gods were little gods who were God of this or God of that. That's why people who are idolatrous usually have to have more than one idol. Because one can only do this. So, the people of God worshiped the one God who rules over all. The people of the other nations worshiped various gods. But the God who rules over all would manifest Himself in various places, at various times, in various ways, always true to His word. And again, Bethel is the classic picture of that. But then something new happened. When God brought His people up out of Egypt, He camped out with them. He told them to build a tabernacle. God had been manifesting Himself as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, so that it was unmistakable where they were to go and when they were to go. But God gave them directions that He was willing. They were dwelling in tents. And God said, okay, you can build a tent for me. Here is the description. And He gave them a blueprint, if you will. He described what He wanted. And all of those things were symbolic of the ministry and person of Jesus Christ. It was all about Jesus. They didn't know that, but God did. Just as they didn't know when God told them that the final plague was going to be commemorated permanently as the Passover, because the angel of death would pass over the homes of those who had the blood on the top and two sides of their doors. There in the doorway, they were to put the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They didn't know that. They didn't understand that. But God did. God knew what He was doing, and He was giving them pictures that one day they'd be able to look back and say, oh, He is the Messiah. And He came to save us by His sacrifice. His blood washes away our sin. But God gave them the tabernacle. And there at the tabernacle, sacrifices were made. There at the tabernacle, God's presence was manifested. And the people could understand, God is there and we cannot draw near. When God had met with Moses on top of the mountain, God said, if even an animal touches the base of the mountain, it's to be stoned. Because no one is to come near. God was sending them a message that needed to be heard, and that is, our sin separates us from God. We need to know that. I literally, last evening, read the statement of faith of a church in Kentucky where one of the pastors had ended his own life tragically. And in their statement, they said that the sacrifice of Jesus has taken away all the sins of everybody everywhere, and therefore there isn't anything we can do now that is offensive to God. How's that for tragic? I read the statement of faith of another church over in North Carolina where they say, we believe sin is no big deal. That's what they said. We believe sin is no big deal. And they've got a famous pastor, thousands of people. It's apparently a popular message. Sin is no big deal. Well, someday, everybody's going to stand before God and find out how He feels. Because He's not bound by your church's statement of faith. Sin is a very big deal. And if you want to see how seriously God takes sin, look at the cross. Because when our sins were put on Jesus, God's wrath was poured out on Him. So, the tabernacle was a tent where God met with His people, but only at a distance, only through a mediator. Then, after they had moved into the promised land and been there quite a while, God gave them permission to build a solid structure that was the same basic floor plan, same symbols as the tabernacle. And God was there. And if you wanted to meet with God, you had to go to the temple. People traveled. That was the place. You brought your animal to be sacrificed. If you couldn't transport the animal, you could buy one when you got there. But it was still blood sacrifice. And at the temple, men could draw nearer than women. Jews could go where the Gentiles couldn't. But then there was a section where only the priests could go. And then there was the holiest of holies, the place where only the high priest could go, with blood to pour there, and only once a year. Only once a year. So reinforcing for the people, we have sinned, God is holy, our sin separates us from Him, a sacrifice is needed. It was all pointing to Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The way was opened into the presence of God Himself. That changed everything. But why? Because the one who died on the cross was Emmanuel. God with us. When We read in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the virgin was going to conceive and bear a child, and he'd be Emmanuel, God with us. And then in Matthew chapter 1, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one born of the virgin. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Do you ever wish that you could have been alive back then? Say, well, you know, I really like central air conditioning. I don't know that I would have enjoyed living back in that time. Would it have been pretty cool to see Jesus in person working miracles? I mean, would that be cool? I think that'd be really cool. I've seen God do some amazing things in my lifetime. But the stuff I read about in the New Testament, that just kind of blows me away. And folks, let me tell you, the stuff we read about in the New Testament is just a sampling. The Gospel according to John tells us that if all the miracles Jesus did were written down, the world couldn't contain the books. I mean, story after story after story after story, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. But after Jesus had died on the cross to pay for our sins and risen from the dead as the conqueror over death, he left the earth and ascended to the Father's right hand. And so now what are we supposed to do? Where do we go to meet with God? How does this work? Well, Jesus told his disciples before he left, you should be glad because something really wonderful is going to happen. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning in verse 18, this is what Jesus says. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. I am coming to you, he says. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live too. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him. Do you hear what Jesus says? For those who trust Jesus, for those who love Jesus, he's not just with us. We are in him and he is in us. And that, folks, is better. It's better. It's better than having Jesus with you and getting to watch him. To know that he's in you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 speaks of this mystery that was kept hidden through the ages and now is revealed for us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So let me ask you, do you know him that way? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just knowing about Jesus, not just believing that the messages are true, but knowing him and trusting him and inviting him to live his life through you. So that you do what you could never do on your own. I had the opportunity as a teenager to get to know Corrie ten Boom, the famous Dutch hero who, along with her family, had sheltered Jewish people from the Nazis. And Corrie told a story about one of the vicious guards in the concentration camp, who was especially cruel to the people and to her sister who died there in the concentration camp. And this man came up to her after the war was over and after she was out traveling and speaking and trying to bring the hope of the gospel to people who had suffered so much during the war. This man came to hear her, and he came forward after she'd spoken, and he identified himself. He didn't try and hide his identity. He identified himself, and she recognized him, and he said, "I have become a follower of Jesus, and I have asked God's forgiveness for the horrible things I did, but I'm here today to ask your forgiveness. Would you please forgive me?" And he held out his hand. And she said, "I couldn't shake hands with that man. But I knew that God commands me to forgive. And so I prayed and I said, 'God, I can't do this. You'll have to do it through me.'" And she said, "And God enabled me to take him by the hand and say, 'Yes, you are forgiven.'" That's what it means that Christ is in us. That the one who said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," now lives in his people, and that's why we do what we would not do otherwise. We do it out of love for him. We do it out of gratitude for what he's done for us. We realize that there isn't anything anybody could do to us that would be as heinous as what we have done toward God. And so, we embrace the good news of Jesus. The fact that he came to save sinners. That's our hope. And it is the only hope for mankind. And if we're going to go out into this world and tell people that Jesus is the answer, that's not enough. We've got to go out into this world asking him to live his life through us so that our lives demand a supernatural explanation. So that the reason we're doing what we're doing is not because that's just what comes naturally. It's just the kind of person I am. No, it's the kind of Savior I know. And he's come to live his life through us. From altars to tabernacle to temple to Emmanuel, now it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that, folks, is really good news. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you are not distant and unavailable. You are a God who has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that having paid the penalty for our sin, having taken the punishment we deserve, Jesus promised that he would not leave us as orphans, but that he would come and live through us. So, Lord, we pray that our lives would be wholly yielded to you, completely surrendered. Deliver us from evil, we pray. Cleanse us from all sin, and may we be truly holy. We pray that what we are in Christ Jesus would increasingly be manifested, that we would, in the words of Scripture, work out our salvation, manifest it, demonstrate it, as you, by your Spirit, change us from the inside out. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise, because it's your doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.